Shall we turn over our eyes to the New Testament, the book of Ephesians? We'll begin reading in chapter 3 at verse 14, and we'll read right through to chapter 4, verse 16. Beloved of the Lord, the Apostles' Creed concludes with a statement, a very important statement that it makes regarding the believer's confidence of the life everlasting. Those who lack assurance of their salvation may doubt at times that this life everlasting is really truly for them. They don't doubt that it's for other believers, but they may at times doubt very much that this life everlasting is really truly for them. And that's precisely why we need to study this so carefully. May the Lord open up his word to us today and open up our eyes in turn. May he open up the eyes of faith that Christ might be made all the more precious to us, that we might know that perfect peace which comes of being stayed upon him. And so may we continue in that until all the cares we yet have of the world to come are made to fade right away. Here are 3 points that I want to bring out for your attention. First, the life everlasting is a gift of God. Second, the life everlasting is to know infinite and perfect joy. Despite present sorrows that we may sometimes have, beloved, this fullest, purest, sweetest joy is coming. It's coming in God's own good time. And thirdly, the life everlasting is to be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, this may be the most difficult point of all, but it's no less important. And this is precisely what we need, to be filled with all the fullness of God, to live in the immediate presence of Christ and with unbroken fellowship with him forever. So let's begin then with this first point, that the life everlasting is a gift of God, a gift of his free and sovereign grace. Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned by our sinfulness. We've earned death. But the gift of God, what he gives us, contrary to what we have earned, contrary to what we deserve, the gift of God is eternal life. Not death, but life, eternal life, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There are many people who would have us to believe that salvation from sin and death and hell is essentially what man does for himself. Jesus died on the cross for everybody, they say. Not just for all classes and conditions of men, but they insist that Jesus died on the cross for every man, woman, and child throughout all the world. If some people believe in Jesus then and are on their way to heaven, whereas all others, those who don't believe, are on their way still to hell, the difference has nothing to do, really, with Jesus, who treats everybody the same. He treats everybody the same, they say. But the difference, then, has to do with the sinner alone, who, by his own free will decision, what he has done for himself and by himself in choosing Christ, is given a share in Christ and access to God's eternal favor. Now, that's what many people believe. That's what many Christians believe. What does the Word of God tell us? John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, said Jesus, but I chose you. Romans 9, verses 15 and 16. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, says the Lord. So that it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God himself who shows mercy. Again, another passage we might take up here is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And when did he do that? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What purpose does God have for his people that he would bring such favor upon us? He tells us that we should be holy and without blameless before him. And then the same passage goes on. In love, he predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And what do we read? According to the good pleasure of his will. It's not, first of all, according to the good pleasure of our will, as if it all starts with us. No, that comes later. In the first place, it's all according to the good pleasure of his will. Notice this was all the Lord's doing, from first to last. And to what end? Well, he tells us that as well. To the praise of the glory of his grace. You see, the life everlasting is not something that we can take hold of ourselves, in which case we would be able to boast about it for all eternity. No, it's a free gift of God. It's something sovereignly administered. And why is that? It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's all of God. Now, this does not in any way deny man's responsibility. This does not deny that God holds man responsible to repent of his sins, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. What is it, for instance, that keeps people out of heaven? It's only their sin that keeps them out of heaven, and their sinful unbelief. That's all. But hasn't God graciously given us the free offer of the gospel? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Hasn't he graciously given that to everyone regardless of who they are? And hasn't he promised to save all who do repent of their sins and seek such refuge in Christ? We can't say then that people are not responsible for what it is they do or fail to do, because clearly they are. And they have no one to blame but themselves, especially if, having heard the gospel, they refuse so great a salvation. How, where does repentance come from? Repentance comes from God. Whether it's for the Jews, as we're told in Acts 5, verse 31, or whether it's for the Gentiles, as Acts 11, verse 18. How important it is for us to know that, if we are to understand, as David did, that salvation is of the Lord. Beloved, repentance, turning from sin, doesn't originate in the human heart. This isn't where it starts. It comes from God, who puts it there. Philippians 2, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, the other side of repentance, of course, is faith. There's also faith that these two are always together. Did you know that? One may be emphasized at a particular time over the other. One may be the focus at a particular time rather than the other. If one is truly turning from sin, for instance, he's also at the same time turning or committing himself to Christ. If he's not turning to Christ, he's not really turning away from sin either. And why is that? It's because it's his commitment to sin which keeps him from coming to Christ. You see, if you turn away from something, you're also turning to something. And that's why repentance and faith always come together. They're two sides of the same coin. So we can ask the same question then. Not only where does repentance come from, but where does faith come from? Well, it too comes from God, as the scriptures tell us. Philippians 1, verse 29. Listen to these verses. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Well, where does it come from then? It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So as with repentance, it's also true of saving faith. It doesn't originate here, in the heart. But it's put there by God. Psalm 110, verse 3. God's people are made willing. Let's note that very carefully. God's people are made willing in a day of his power. Well, beloved, just as the Lord our God was pleased to make us, he created us in a day of his power, so it is that it's in a day of his power that he also makes us willing to come to Christ. And so it is we do come to Christ. Now, what does this tell us if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? It tells us how thankful we should be. If we look to the Lord, beloved, it's because, as he tells us, he first loved us. He so loved us that he offered up his own dear son on the cross in our place. His love to us is so invincible that it found us where we were. Remember that day that the Lord Jesus was going along the path, and he looked up and he saw Zacchaeus in the tree. Zacchaeus thought he was looking for the Lord. No, the Lord was looking for Zacchaeus, and it was the Lord who found Zacchaeus. And he said, Zacchaeus, come down. The Lord's love is so uncompromising that it gathers us in his arm, it carries us in his bosom, and will take us home to glory without ever letting go. The life life everlasting is a gift, a precious gift of God. Let's think on that. Let's thank the Lord for it. And let's praise his wonderful name that he would stoop to the likes of us. And who are we, after all, that God would ever show such favor to the sons of men? Let's thank the Lord that he would ever stoop to the likes of us as he has done and has made it so. Now, what does this say to anyone who is not trusting in Christ? It tells him, seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. Listen, my unbelieving friend, to this gracious promise of God. I want you to hear this, and I want you to consider it very carefully. We find this promise of God in Proverbs 28, verse 13. If you want to look it up, please do so. Proverbs 28, verse 13. What we read there, he who covers his sins, that is, he who tries to hide them, will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. You say perhaps that you want to confess your sins and you want to be rid of the burden of your sin forever. But who do you think gave you that desire? Who gave you such a longing of the heart to put your sin right away if it didn't come from the Lord? Maybe what you say instead is that you don't want to forsake your sins. As an unbeliever, as you say, that's what you're thinking. That's what you're repeating in your mind even now. You don't want to forsake your sins. That despite the guilt you sometimes feel as a result of them and the misery your sins often bring you, you'll cling to them anyway. Well, where does that outlook, where does that attitude come from, do you think? From what could it come if it isn't the determination of your own heart to go your own way? You see, there are two things that we're looking at here. On the one hand is the sovereignty of God, but on the other hand is the responsibility of man. The Bible doesn't teach just one or the other, it teaches both. Both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Where do we see God's sovereignty? If anyone hearing the gospel comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is all to the credit of our gracious Savior who put it in his heart to do so. There's God's sovereign power in the salvation of sinners that he makes them willing in the day of his power. Now, where do we see man's responsibility? What is it that's stopping him from coming to Christ? Is the Lord stopping him? No. The Lord isn't stopping him. It's his own sin that's stopping him. And that's where he's responsible. He's responsible for his own sin before Almighty God. And being given such a gracious offer to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, he says, no, I want none of it. I'm going to go my own way, despite the consequences. Oh, my unbelieving friend, think about that. Think about it very carefully. You don't want to suffer the torments of a Christless eternity, forever regretting the simple fact that you never came to Christ when you still had opportunity to do so. Now knowing especially that he would have received you, and that it was only your own hardened heart that held you back. Well, let's come now to the second point. The life everlasting, which is a gift of God in Christ, as we've seen, is to know infinite and perfect joy. Believer, we have eternal life right now, don't we? I trust that's something we understand and know very well. It's something we have already today. And we therefore experience it as a very present reality. He who believes in me has, said Jesus, everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed, has already passed from death into life. Our Lord made that abundantly clear. We know that what we have right now, of course, is only the beginning of life, that it doesn't compare to the glory which is yet to come. In fact, we suffer here, oftentimes, don't we? And some of God's people suffer a great deal more than others. And it may be any number of times through life that we suffer. Yet our present suffering, the Bible says, if we endure it faithfully, is actually working in our best interest. We may not now see that, but suffering that the believer endures faithfully is really in our best interest. It's working for us, the Bible says, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory for the world to come. Well, in the same way, we have now in this life only the beginning of eternal joy. It is but the first fruits of that perfect bliss we shall yet possess. However imperfect and intermittent our present joy may be, though, it is nevertheless a foretaste of glory. And it's quite enough to assure us of that greater and better joy that will be ours in the mansions above. This greater incomparable joy is to be found where? It's to be found in the presence of God. Psalm 16, verse 11, in your presence, O God, is fullness of joy. At your right hand, where Jesus is, are pleasures forevermore. Also, Isaiah 35, verses 8 through 10, a highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. And the ransomed of the Lord shall be there, and come to Zion with singing. Notice, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Oh, beloved, what a wonderful thing that we might look forward to. This is what God himself has promised. Is it wonderful to know that the Lord is preparing such an inheritance for us and preserving us in turn to enter into it? He is able, says Jude 24, to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, and how with exceeding joy. Now, why does our joy, believer, find its best and fullest expression in the presence of God, do you think? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because he is our joy. The Lord God himself is our joy. I will go to the altar of God, said the psalmist, to my exceeding joy. Do not sorrow, says Nehemiah 8, verse 10. For the joy of the Lord, that is the joy of knowing and serving him, is your strength. It's not merely that the Lord provides for our joy, you see. It's not merely that he gives us good things to cheer us along the way. But of course he does all that, doesn't he? But it's even more than that. He himself is our joy. He is the strength of our heart and our portion forever. The Christian's highest duty as well as greatest privilege is to seek the fulfillment of his joy where? In the Lord. Not in the gifts that he gives. Not in any number of wonderful things that we may see about us. But our greatest privilege, beloved, is to seek our fulfillment, the fulfillment of our joy in the Lord himself, to glorify him and to enjoy it forever. This is why, of course, such fullness of joy is to be found only in the Lord's immediate presence. And why we can't be as happy now as when at last we will see him face to face. The congregation, let's ponder what it is we have to look forward to. Let's ponder what it is to be in the presence of God's glory with exceeding joy. This is what strengthens our hope. Meditating on something so praiseworthy brings heaven closer, doesn't it? It whets our appetite. It increases our anticipation. It helps us to reach out for it with holy longing even now. Moreover, a fullness of joy is to be found only in the presence of God. If the nearer we draw to him draws us nearer to that joy, then let's persist in prayer. Let's come faithfully, fervently, and frequently to the throne of grace where even our present joy is enriched and the pure desire is satisfied. Though now you do not see him, says Peter, yet believing, that is, looking to Christ, relying solely on him, casting all your cares upon him, being wholly devoted to him, yet believing, he says, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, if that's what it can be like already, here and now, believer, can you imagine what it will be like when at last we see him face to face? The heart won't only be leaping then, but it will be bursting with the joy of the Lord. Oh, to stand in his presence, to see him at last, and to rejoice in him who is our Savior. Well, let's come down to the third and final point. What is the life everlasting? From our text and so many other places, we find this, but I'll give this one, Ephesians 3, verse 19. It is to be filled with all the fullness of God. But what does that mean exactly? What does it mean to be filled with all the fullness of God? Well, let's consider first of all what it does not mean. Being filled with all the fullness of God, believer, has nothing to do with New Age mysticism. It has nothing to do with the notion that final salvation is to lose one's own identity and to be absorbed somehow into the eternal, whatever that means. Somehow we all become God. That's what New Age mysticism is about. But that's not what the Bible is talking about at all. What's more, being filled with all the fullness of God has nothing to do with pantheism either. It has nothing to do with pantheism. Now, in a sense, pantheism is the opposite of New Age mysticism. In pantheism, the creation doesn't become the creator, as it does in mysticism, but the creator rather fills the creation so that God is in everything, and essentially everything, therefore, is God. Creation itself is God. But watch out for that kind of thing, for things that appear to be opposites. The more things appear to be different and even opposite, sometimes, the more they really are the same. What mysticism and pantheism have in common, and this is something that makes them both hopelessly bankrupt, is that the distinction between God and man is lost. The distinction in those ideas between the creator and the creation is erased. It's rubbed out. It disappears. The Bible, however, never allows us to forget that essential distinction between God and his creatures. God became a man in Christ. There is the mystery of the incarnation. But no man will ever become God. Mormons tell us that men will become God, or like God. But they're wrong. No man will ever become God. So whatever Paul means about our final state, that we will be filled with all the fullness of God, it's certain that when we are so filled, the distance between us and God, the distance between who we are and who he is, will still be infinite. We come back then to the question, and it's a very important question. What does it mean to be filled with all the fullness of God? Well, surely it means that the qualities and attributes of God will be perfected in us. Now let's think about that. How it is that the qualities and attributes of God will be perfected in us. Right now, believer, we continue to sin, don't we? We continue to fall short of the glory of God. We see the evidence of that each and every day of our life. But in God's presence, in his immediate presence, when at last we stand faultless before his throne, we will reflect his glory, God's own glory, as never before. Colossians 2 verse 9 says that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily or in bodily form. And simply what that means is that whatever there is about God, we find it in Christ himself. Oh, but that's different, isn't it? That's talking about something very different. Christ is God, you see. Christ himself possesses certain attributes of God. We speak of them as incommunicable attributes by virtue of the fact that these attributes or characteristics of God cannot be communicated to anybody else. And Christ possesses these attributes of God that we ourselves will never have. He is self-existent. He is eternal. He is absolute and unlimited power. He, as the eternally begotten Son of the Father, as the one through whom and for whom all things were made, they were created, it's all because of him. And as the Lord, our righteousness, he is worthy to receive all honor, all glory, all admiration, and praise. No, where the Bible says that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, that's something quite different from our being filled with all the fullness of God. So let me try to illustrate this point. Now, I realize whenever we use illustrations, we always fall short of the mark. But sometimes an illustration can be helpful in getting a point across when the explanation itself fails. If you were to take two glasses from the cupboard, for instance, a large glass and a small glass, and fill them both with water, It doesn't matter that you've put considerably more water into the one than you have into the other. The point is that they're both full. You have two glasses of unequal volume. So you can't put the same amount of water in each, but at the end of it all, they're both full. Similarly, our capacity may be much less than that of Christ Jesus, and so it is. But we will still be filled as much as we can be filled with all the fullness of God. That is, the qualities and attributes of God will at last be perfected even in us. And what does the Bible say? It says that we will be conformed to the glorious image and likeness of Christ Jesus himself. And how important that is that we should be. If we are to be the bride of Christ, if we are to be the bride that is made suitable to him and to enjoy fellowship with him forever. Well, congregation, I pray that this expedition, our going through the scriptures which tell us of the life everlasting, will help and encourage us in this present race we're running to the finish line. That we may keep in step with the Holy Spirit. That we may forget those things which are behind and reach forward to those things which are yet ahead. Don't look back, believer. Don't look back with longing to what you were. Let those things remain in the past. That's where they belong. Have you repented of your sins? Have you put them right away? Leave them back there. Don't go back. Look ahead, rather. That's the instruction of the Word of God. We're to look ahead. We're to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. Seek those things which are above, believer. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, at the right hand of God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him.